That little antenna is getting in my way. I may bang that from time to time. Does that come through if I do? Okay. Anyway. This morning I read the two questions from the Shorter Catechism, the two answers, which I want to do that again, but it gives me occasion to recommend the Westminster Standards, which is Presbyterian, but there's so much similarity to we Reformed Baptists to Presbyterianism that we hold this in high regard. And in fact, as we think back on some of the theologians through the centuries, we would hold many of the Presbyterian men in recent centuries to be extraordinary in their knowledge of theology. Perhaps in the 20th century, we might think of Benjamin Breckinridge Warfield and J. Gresham Machen and John Murray, men that we benefit from today. One of the reasons why those men are so outstanding is because they did maintain an allegiance to their standards. And I can tell you that we can be very much benefited by the Westminster, well, we'll say the 1689 Confession, which is very similar to the Westminster Confession of Faith, but the Westminster longer and shorter catechisms. What a wealth of just such accuracy and precision of theology that we have. So in question 27 of the Shorter Catechism, we read, "Wherein did Christ's humiliation consist?" Answer, "Christ's humiliation consisted in His being born, and that in a low condition, made under the law, undergoing the miseries of this life, the wrath of God, and the cursed death of the cross, in being buried and continuing under the power of death for a time." Question 28, "Wherein consists Christ's exaltation?" "Christ's exaltation consisteth in His rising again from the dead on the third day, His ascending up into heaven, and sitting at the right hand of God the Father, and in coming to judge the world at the last day." That's so biblical. And we would have no problem verifying the arrangement there of what came first, what comes second. We would have no problem scripturally defending what's said there. Because we can go not only to the New Testament to verify this arrangement first glory. He left glory. He had been with the Father from all eternity. So first glory, if we want to go way back before His humiliation, first glory, humiliation, and then back to glory. And that arrangement is found. Let's turn to Isaiah for a moment. Let's look at Isaiah for a moment. Chapter 53 would be the chapter that we would first think of. But actually, and you know this, but the book of Isaiah is one of the most, probably the most evangelical in terms of God. If by evangelical we mean gospel oriented. The book of Isaiah is hands down the most evangelical of all the prophets. I mean, there's so much gospel in Isaiah. But when you come to Isaiah 53, it's there that this arrangement reaches its pinnacle. But if we go back, we can see, for example, in chapter 50, we see some things about these predictions about the humiliation that he would be under. And I think that helps us to appreciate the exaltation of Christ. We know that the Lord Jesus was scourged before he even got to the cross. And so in Isaiah 50, verse 6, we have a prophecy of that. I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. So we're not dependent on the New Testament alone for statements of Christ's humiliation. And then, let's look at the end of Isaiah 52. Normally we find chapter 53 as being the reference point, and it is the pinnacle, I guess you could say. But look at chapter 52 at the end, beginning in verse 13. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and be extolled and be very high, just as many were astonished at you. So his visage, that is to say, his countenance, was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Then, of course, in chapter 53, we are told that, you know, his back, that he has stripes. With his stripes, we are healed. So you have all this throughout here about humiliation. But you also have the exaltation. If you look at the last verse of chapter 52, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him. For what had not been told them shall they see, and what they had not heard they shall consider. And then look at the end of chapter 53. Beginning at verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. It's wonderful how humiliation and exaltation are wed together in so many places in our Bible. And isn't it evident right here in the book of Isaiah? And it's just so fitting that he would be exalted in the way in which he was exalted. This morning, talk just for a few minutes about the Garden of Gethsemane. And as I was sitting back here thinking about where I was going to pick up this afternoon and what I had said and didn't say this morning, I was thinking about the Garden of Gethsemane and the anguish that our Savior was experiencing there certainly is tied to the fact that He had a holy, harmless, pure, righteous soul, and He knew that He was going to be made sin for us who knew no sin. I mean, surely His holy heart had to have been mortified by that as well as, and what that would eventuate in. Because being made the sin bearer, being made a substitute for sin, being made sin for us, He knew that that meant that His Father would forsake Him. No wonder then He sweat blood in the Garden of Gethsemane. But brethren, we can be so thankful that the Father has highly exalted the Son. He exalted Him in the resurrection, and He has exalted Him in the ascension. And we saw some of those things, some of the ways this morning. It's not my purpose to go back over those things. I'll pick up, though, where we ended. We were talking about how the Lord Jesus Christ is making His approach into heaven. He is brought up by angels and by a cloud, and He is brought to the entrance of heaven. And we read from Psalm 24, those last verses, where we have those precious words, lift up your heads, O ye gates, be ye lift up, and the King of kings and the Lord of lords, the Lord Sabaoth is to be admitted into the heavenly city. And now we come this afternoon to another aspect of the glorification of Christ, the exaltation of Christ in the ascension. One of the things that we can see in the ascension, that here His authority is being validated. Here His authority is being confirmed. The Lord Jesus, just prior to the commission, Great Commission, just prior to His ascension, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the God-man and as the mediator, makes this statement in Matthew 28. All authority. And you can think about this. This is an extraordinary statement that is made. All authority. Not some authority. Not authority over my church alone. But all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. I hope we're dazzled by that statement. Because here the Lord Jesus Christ is making one of the boldest claims, that I don't want to say the boldest claim, because He claimed to be God, but here He is making one of the boldest statements He ever made. But as the God-man, all authority is given unto Him. And one of the ways by which this is affirmed is in the ascension. Because in the ascension, well, let's put it this way. In the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, His authority and His dominion and His power is shown over both death and the grave. In Revelation we read that He has the keys. He has the authority. He has the keys for both death and hell. And He showed that authority, and the Father validated that authority in the resurrection. So He had authority over death and over He has the authority of both death and the grave. He walks on the earth for 40 days. And as I mentioned this morning, there's no opposition. That'll come later for the disciples. But there's no opposition during those 40 days. And here is an affirmation too, that the Father is pleased with the Son, and the authority is given unto Him. This needed to be a time of peace for Him. This needed to be a time of no opposition, as He instructs His disciples for 40 days. No opposition. Here He's showing His authority over the very ground upon which He walked those 40 days. And now here He is on the Mount of Olives. He ascends up, He goes to the first heaven, He goes to the second heaven, and He goes to the third heaven. What's happening here? God the Father is exalting His Son by showing that His Son has authority over all of heaven. He not only has authority over all of earth, the whole globe, death and the grave, He has authority over those. He has authority over the air. He has authority over heaven. And as He goes into heaven, He exerts and shows His authority over the heavens, such that when you look at it all, you can understand the statement that our Lord makes, all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth as a reward for His work. Now, brethren, he's to the gates. And He's being admitted into the gates. Now what? Now what happens? Well, there's a sense in which when the Lord Jesus was on the cross, He makes the statement at the end, it is finished. Indicating that His work is completed. And there is a sense in which that work is completed. The major aspect of His work is completed, and it's as though it's all completed anyway, because it will be completed. But He has work to do with the disciples. He ascends into heaven, and there's a sense in which as He enters into the heavenly sanctuary, there's something that needs to be done. Now, I want you to turn to Hebrews chapter 6 for a minute, and then I want us to look at Hebrews chapter 9. Because here we're going to see, I believe we can see, that His ascension, which eventuates into His presence, now this is prior to His being seated, we can say that the Lord Jesus enters heaven, and I'm going to put it the way the old Puritans put it, as a public person. When he entered heaven, He did not enter heaven as, in a sense, by Himself, as though He were entering individually. He enters as our high priest. And so He enters not as a private person, but He's really entering as a public person. Maybe a more contemporary way of saying it, He entered as the representative of His people. When the high priest, that once a year, when the high priest would go into the most holy place, go behind that veil, and go to that the Ark of the Covenant, where the special presence of God was, that high priest did not go as in his just himself. He went in as a representative. He had you recall the ephod that the high priest would wear, and there were 12 stones on that ephod. He was really representing Israel when the high priest would go in. So the high priest didn't go in just any time he wanted, and he just didn't go in as himself. He went in as a representative for Israel. Brethren, when the Lord Jesus Christ entered heaven, He did not go as a private individual. He went as our representative. And there's something that needs to be done. Look at Hebrews chapter 6, verse 19 and 20. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. And then, if you will, look at chapter 9, verse 11 and 12, and also verse 24. In chapter 9, we read, verse 11, "But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with His own blood He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer and sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living and true God?" And so He enters within the veil, and His sacrifice is received by the Father. And we know what follows. Now, that is exaltation. That's the exaltation of Christ in the ascension. The ascension reaches its climactic part, not so much the entering the gates as it is His sacrifice being received on the heavenly altar. Now, there's another way in which the ascension is exalting to the Lord Jesus. And that is that the ascension of the Lord Jesus is a fulfillment of His words, of His very words. Now, this is much the same as we have with the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. There were many times, several times, I should say, perhaps, there were several times where Jesus says to His disciples, I'm going to be killed. I'm going to die. But I will be raised. I will raise myself from the dead. I will be raised from the dead. One of the precious things that's said by one of the angels is this. Why seek you the living among the dead? He is risen even as He said. I love that. And it's verifying. It's affirming. It is confirming. The Lord Jesus claimed that He was going to be raised, and He was raised. Now, brethren, we have similar predictions by the Lord Jesus with regards to His ascension back to heaven. So I want to ask you to turn to the book of John for a minute. We're going to camp out in John for the next few minutes. We're going to stay in John, so it won't be so difficult to go from passage to verse to verse. But I want us to look at John 6, verse 62. In verse 62, Jesus asks, "What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where He was before?" So there's a brief mention, not a lot said, but He raises a question, and He as much as says, I'm going to go back where I was. Look at chapter 14, verse 2. This is very familiar. 14:2 is to us. This is in the upper room before His death. Verse 1 says, Christ says to the disciples, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in Me." Verse 2, "In My Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to Myself, that where I am, there you may be also." So here's another place where the Lord Jesus says that He's going away. Then look at chapter 16, verse 7. "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send Him to you." Look at verse 28 of the same chapter. "I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father." Simple, straightforward statements. Look at chapter 20 and verse 17. Here, Mary, after the resurrection, this is a difficult verse to explain. What was our Lord saying here? And there are various interpretations set forth about what is meant here. Maybe five or six explanations, so I'm not so sure I'm going to certainly couldn't with any dogmatism tell you what I think, what it means. But here's the point. The only point I want to make now is here He's talking about the ascension. Mary's clinging to Him. He says, "Do not cling to Me, for I have not yet ascended to My Father. But go to My brethren and say to them, I am ascending to My Father and your Father, and to My God and your God." One of the things put forth, I'm in it now. One of the things put forth is similar to what we have in Acts chapter 1, where the angels give a mild rebuke to the disciples. Why do you keep gazing? Why do you keep looking? Why do you keep looking? And they were worshiping. Luke's gospel tells us that they were worshiping. And so the angels instruct them to do what they've been told to do. And what have they just been told to do? Go ye into all the world. There's work to be done. There's a time for worship and there's a time for work. And that may be what's going on here. But the point is, the Lord Jesus is saying, I am going to ascend. That's the point I'm trying to make. And brethren, once again, and I'll have you turn to this one, Daniel chapter 7. This is something that is not just found in the New Testament. This is something that's found in the ascension of Christ is found in the Old Testament. Well, we looked at some passages this morning in Psalm 68 that's quoted in Ephesians chapter 4. We looked at Psalm 24, lift up your gates, lift up your heads, ye gates. Here in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. So here you have a prophecy, Daniel's prophecy of the Lord Jesus being ascending to the Father. Now, then his being raised up from the Mount of Olives is confirmation of all these words. It's confirmation. It's another confirmation of Old Testament scriptures and his own words in the New Testament. And here, brethren, we can admire how the two testaments complement each other. How the Old and the New Testament are so beautifully unified in what they tell us about the Messiah. And then, brethren, how does the ascension glorify the Son? How does the Father exalt the Son in the ascension? And I think we can say also that this is a divine demonstration of power. Here we have a human body escaping the magnetic force of the earth. The earth has this incredible force of gravity such that it brings things down. If you jump up, you're not going to stay up, you're going to come down. If you drop a book, that book's going to fall. So this is anti-gravity that takes place this day. And it's a demonstration not only of the power of Almighty God, the Father, to bring His Son up, but we can also say, based on the Scriptures that we've looked at, that it's the Lord Jesus Himself, just as He participated in His own resurrection, He participates in His own ascension, such that He raises Himself up into glory. What a demonstration of almighty power we see in the Lord Jesus' body that day being taken up into heaven. And then how does the Father exalt the Son in the exaltation of Christ, or in the ascension of Christ? Another way we can say is by giving Him this triumph over His enemies. When the Lord Jesus left heaven, He left heaven as a volunteer to go into war. We normally think of, when we think about war, we can think about those who volunteer, and we can think about those who are drafted. My father was drafted into the Navy in World War II. And there are those who volunteer, there are those who are drafted. The Lord Jesus Christ was not drafted to do the bidding of the Father. He was not coerced. He was not unwilling in the process. He was willing to go. He was a volunteer. He voluntarily left heaven and came to the earth to go to war. And that's what it's all about. When He came to the earth, He came to do war. He came to do war over the world, and He was victorious over the world. He came to do war against sin. He took sin upon Himself, and He succeeded in the victory over sin. That sin that He bore on the cross caused a separation between him and the Father. But we see that he was successful in bearing that sin away, such that the Father will receive him again into heaven. He was victorious in war over death. He was victorious in war over Satan when he died on the cross. And you can see this prophetically, even in his early ministry, when he sent out the 70, and he says on their return, "I see Satan falling like lightning from the sky." And then, brethren, God the Father exalts His Son in the ascension by rewarding Him for His works. For His work. And I'm about to lose my voice, so I'm trying to pace myself, and I probably ought to have a sip or two of this. I'm going to ask you to turn to John chapter 17 a minute. When you think about the Savior coming to the earth, on a mission, there's probably no gospel writer who presents this more clearly than the Apostle John. As throughout the Gospel of John, you see him painting this picture of the Lord Jesus coming on a mission. There's work to be accomplished. There's work assigned to him as the God-man. And there was a lot involved in this work. It's more than just the cross. A careful study of the Gospels will show that the Lord Jesus Christ was obedient to the Ten Commandments while He was here on the earth. Either by His actions or by what He says about the commandments. It's an interesting study. I commend it to you. Write down the Ten Commandments. Go read through the Gospels, and every time you see the Lord Jesus speaking to one of those commandments, write it down, and you'll be able to put something down for all Ten Commandments. But not only did He speak of those commandments, He kept those commandments while He was here on the earth. Did He honor His father and His mother? Oh, yes, He honored His father and His mother. The Scriptures tell us, early, as a child, He honored His father and His mother. When He was on the cross, He honored His mother. And you can go through every one of those. He was obedient to all the commandments. He had that to do. He had that to do that we might have His righteousness, that we might be acceptable to God. But there was additional work that He had to do. There were miracles that He had to perform. And then, of course, the crowning work was the work of the cross. He was obedient unto death. Even the death of the cross. And so as we come to the end of His work, as He comes to the end of His work on the cross, dying on the cross, He can say the night before, "Father, I have finished the work that You've given Me to do." How can He say that? Because it was as good as done. And then hanging there on the cross, some of His last words were, "It is finished." Remarkable statement. And it goes back. It goes back. It goes back to all that's said in the Gospels. It goes back to what's said in the Old Testament. And so the Lord Jesus has finished the work. Now what? Well, the exaltation of Christ in His ascension is this. He is on His way to receive His reward. He is en route to receive what He deserves to have. He is on a journey to receive what the Father has in store for Him. The glory. See, when He died on the cross, there was a glory that was set before Him. There was a joy that was set before Him. And that's what He's going to receive. And He does go to heaven, and He does receive the blessing of the Father, "Sit at My right hand," and so forth. But what's interesting is that He receives, but that's not all He does in the ascension. The Scriptures tell us that He gives ascension gifts when He arrives in heaven. And so as you look at Ephesians chapter 4, There are gifts that have been given by the Lord Jesus at His ascension for the well-being of His church. And here again, we have a scripture verses that are a bit difficult to explain. But here's what we have in Ephesians 4. Paul, writing to the Ephesians, says to the Ephesians, verse 7, "But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore," he says, "when He ascended on high, He led captivity captive and gave gifts to men." Now this, He ascended. What does it mean but that He also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that He might fill all things. And He Himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints. So He goes to receive His reward. That's exaltation. But brethren, here we see something of the heart of Christ. He's not only going to receive, but He's going to give for the good of His church. What a Savior. What a Savior we serve. What did He give? He gave officers to the early church. Some of those offices were discontinued at the end of the apostolic era. But we have abiding offices. The pastor and deacons. That's two offices which Christ gave. It's part of His ascension gifts, as well as other gifts that He gives for the well-being of His church. Well, let me make a couple of applications from Acts chapter 1. One of the things that impresses me as I look at these verses here in the way of application is this: the importance of balance in the Christian life. There's several things that happen here that get corrected. For example, you have here the disciples saying to Him, verse 6, "Lord, will You at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And what happens when they ask that question about when things are going to happen? When are things going to unfold? Give us some signs, Lord, and tell us when things are going to be. And you know, that preoccupation they had then remains a preoccupation with many today. Some things haven't changed, right? And you can kind of understand. I mean, I can understand. Many of us were caught up in that at one time or another. And I'm not going to go down that road. But there needs to be a measure of care here, that there isn't a preoccupation with prophecy. Now, brethren, we have every right to be preoccupied with the Word of God and what it has to say about anything. But brethren, those who kind of, they specialize, they're specialists. And they go around, and they don't preach the whole counsel of God, but they're constantly preaching about what they call prophecy. Well, the Lord Jesus, right here, He rebukes them for such a the disciples for this kind of preoccupation, and certainly gives advice for us today. The Lord, He says to them, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons. It's not for you're asking me something I'm not going to answer. In one place He says, even the Son of Man doesn't know when He's going to come back. It's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in His own authority. But you, here's what you do. Now that's to me, there's a balance that the Lord is trying to put the balance right there. But then there's another setting things straight. When you look at verse 9, it says, now when they had spoken these things, while they watched, and the word in the original is they look intently. Now, you can't criticize that. You got to be careful we need to be careful how we criticize what happened. I mean, what would you have done? What would I have done? I can tell you, I think my jaw would have been dropped, and I think I'd have been watching at what happened. And that's probably what you would have done, wouldn't you? And Luke, in chapter 24 of his gospel, says that they were worshiping. Because you see, he's being exalted. It's right that they should have worshiped. But notice what the angels say. There's two men there, and they've got two angelic men, angels appearing as men, white apparel, and a gentle rebuke. Here's what they say to the disciples. Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? We don't know how long they were there. We don't know how long they had been staring, but apparently they've been overdoing it. And here's what they say. The angels, this same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw Him, go into heaven. And it's as though these two angels are saying to them, there's work to be done. Roll up your sleeves. It's time for you now to obey what He told you to do. He told you that He had all authority in heaven and earth, and He told you to go and to preach the gospel to all nations. Now do it. And you know, brethren, there's a balance that you and I can get from this. Worship is something that it should be a major thing in our minds as individuals and as a church. When we come here on Sunday morning, I believe we can say, rightfully, as best I can see, I believe the members of Trinity Church want to worship God. I believe that's I'm thankful to be able to say I think that's what characterizes us. But brethren, worship is not the only thing that we are to be doing. I appreciated a pastor's message a few weeks ago when he was talking about work. Our calling, our work that we do 6 days a week or 5 days a week. And he put it in the right perspective. We sometimes think, oh, we'll just get these work days out of the way so we can get to Sunday. That's sometimes our attitude. And work, that's a bad thing, that's an evil thing, da, 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 da. But our pastor put this in perspective. And the fourth commandment puts it in perspective. Sometimes we forget the second half of the fourth commandment. The first half says that we are to hallow the seventh day. And it is to be set aside for the worship of Christ. But what does the rest of the commandment say? It says this, 6 days shall... This is the fourth commandment. The fourth commandment has two parts. I think sometimes we forget that it has two parts. I think sometimes preachers forget that it has two parts. It's more than just what we do on the Lord's Day. Here is part of the commandment. 6 days. It doesn't say 6 days. You might think about laboring. Or I suggest, as the God of heaven and earth, that you think about it. I suggest it to you. It's a commandment. It's an imperative. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. Brethren, that's our calling. And in the faithful doing of our jobs, that commends our lives to others, such that when we speak, hopefully they will listen with an attentive ear because of the life we live in the workplace. The workplace is very important. And I think this passage of Scripture is putting that in balance. And our Lord has dealt with this, with Mary and Martha. You remember that instance. Another thing which seems to me to be put in balance or perspective here is that we not only look back to how the Lord Jesus has been exalted, but that we also be looking forward to how the Lord Jesus will be exalted. There's another balance. Now, we ought not to be forgetting that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming again. The disciples sure didn't forget. And I know there seems to be some preoccupation here, but the disciples were expecting Jesus Christ to return. We need to be looking forward to the return of the Lord Jesus. There's a crown for those who love His appearing. We need to be looking forward to the return of our Savior for us. And brethren, one last balance by way of application. Deals with the whole matter of our heart. And I'm going to ask you a question, probing question, for you to think about. What has first place in your heart? What or who has first place in your heart? I think the study today of the exaltation of Christ in His ascension is another call to us to have Him as first place in our heart. What else can God the Father do in the way of exalting His Son? He raised Him from the dead. He brought Him up from the earth. He seated Him at His own right hand. And He's going to send Him back one day. And it's in the same way that Christ went up in the clouds, He's going to come back in those clouds. The Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. There will be clouds in those days. God the Father has done everything to show, to displace to us that His Son is to be number one. Is He number one in our hearts? I was thinking of a song. I don't suppose it's in our hymn book, Melanie. I can hear the famous singer singing it now. Probably the best known solo singer of the last century is George Beverly Shea. Do you remember? Can you hear him singing, "All that thrills my soul is Jesus"? There's a song that shows that Christ ought to be first in our hearts. What thrills you? What excites you? What dazzles you? What makes you glad? What makes you happy? What makes you fulfilled? What is first place in your heart? Brethren, God has made Him number one. Number one. He's number one. That's another way to put it. He is number one in the universe. Oh, that He would be number one in our hearts. Let's pray. Father, we have so much to learn, and we pray that You would teach us from Your Word. Your Word is so faithful. It so carefully lays out what we need to know and what we need to do. It's sufficient for what we need to know and what we need to do. We pray that we will reverence what really is Your Word. What really is what You've said. It's infallible. It's trustworthy. And we relish Your words. And we pray that as we have studied this morning and this afternoon about He that You have made first, we pray that He will be first in our hearts. That we will love Him with all of our hearts. That we'll worship Him. But Father, that we will serve Him, obey Him. If we love Him, surely we ought to obey His commandments. Help us with these issues. And as we think about the coming work week, as we go to our places of employment, we ask You to go with us and help us to glorify the Lord Jesus by the way we work, what others see in us, how we behave, how we speak, how we think, how we react, what our priorities are. We pray that the watching world will see what we're about and question us about what we are about, such that we'll have opportunities to speak of the One who is the lover of our soul. We give You praise. We give the Son praise. We give the Holy Spirit praise and glory and honor. In the name of our Savior, amen.